Friends, good evening, and if you don't know me, my name is Dominic, and if you don't know me, I'd like to extend my welcome to you tonight, to Christians in the Media, and if you are here for the first time, there's an outline of the logic that we're going to be working through in the middle of this little yellow or green sheet that you should have got when you came in tonight, and I'm hoping that everyone this evening will be able to see a Bible. It'll be very important to be able to follow the logic that we're working through these next few minutes in the Bible. Let's come to God in prayer about the Word of God tonight. Let's pray, shall we? Our Lord and God, we do pray that you would speak to us now. We pray that you might be able to help us to clear away the busyness and distractions of this week. And we pray that you might speak to us in your Word, the Scriptures. And we ask that your Spirit would take these words in the Scriptures and apply them to our hearts and change us that we might live to serve you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. There lived a certain man in Russia long ago. He was big and strong, in his eyes a flaming glow. Most people looked at him with terror and with fear, but to Moscow chicks, he was such a lovely dear. He could preach the Bible like a preacher, full of ecstasy and fire. But he also was the kind of teacher that women would desire. Rah-rah Rasputin, lover of the Russian queen. There was a cat who really was gone. Rah-rah Rasputin, Russia's greatest love machine. It was a shame how he carried on.
Russia long ago.
He was big and strong, in his eyes a flaming glow.
Most people look at him with terror and fear.
But to Moscow chicks, he was such a lovely dear. He could preach the Bible like a preacher, full of ecstasy and fire. But he also was the kind of teacher women would desire.
About Rasputin? Hayden. Yeah. A Russian man who was close to the Russian queen, and her son was haemophiliac. And every time he bled, she called on Rasputin. When he came, he got better. Anything else you know about Rasputin? Yeah. He was assassinated by the Russian nobles. Yeah, yeah. Anything else about Rasputin? Yeah. They tried to kill him a lot of times. Shot, drowned, various things. Yeah. What about? What else? They wrote a song about him. One of the classics of the 80s. Yeah. Sorry? Hypnotic eyes. Can we check that? Yeah. Yep. Others? Whenabouts? Yeah, the end of the Russian monarchy, just before the beginning of communism, so the end of the 19th, beginning of the 20th century. He was from Serbia. Parents are Russian peasants. He... last part of the 19th, beginning of the 20th century. He went to a theological college. He didn't actually become a monk, but he had a grasp of the Bible. And he lived by the basic rule that without sin, there can be no repentance. Repentance, turning back to God. If you don't sin, then you can't turn back to God. And turning back to God, repentance, he said, is pleasing to God. And so in order to repent, you need to sin in the first place. And so he sinned, so there was more to repent of, so that there was more to please God by doing. That was Rasputin's... and he preached, 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 and had sex, sex, sex. And so hundreds, thousands of Moscow women had sex with this preacher, Rasputin. To Moscow chicks, he was such a lovely dear. He could preach the Bible like a preacher, full of ecstasy and fire, but also he was the kind of teacher that women would desire. It's the lifestyle, the picture of the dire straits of money for nothing and the chicks for free, except it's got a kind of biblical gloss. In some sense, he has this religious respectability and yet has this wild life. Now, I don't know. You might be here tonight. I don't know if anyone here would actually think that Rasputin got it right theologically. But I want us tonight, just in your own head, to do a little private audit on your own life, your own thinking, and say, is there a little bit of Rasputin in me, in you? I mean, I'm not saying you want to actually go and have sex with lots of women, lots of men, whatever, but I mean, just about every fiction book you read, you pick up a book from the bookshop and you read it, and you're going through, and the writer, there's some point in every book there's a sex scene, and the writer tries to help you build a picture that that's me. I'm living out the life of one of the characters here. And I think deep down we have a little hankering for a little Rasputin. Some have different... I say that tonight. And as I just put that statement out there, and some here will have different reactions to that statement. It might be that internally you're nodding, thinking, yeah, I'm sick of being a good Christian girl. I'd like to taste the dark side. I mean, not to get burnt seriously, not to live it forever, but just to see what it's like. I like the idea of dressing up, being really desirable, meeting somebody wonderful, being whisked off my feet, making passionate love, and then going back to normal life. But just to tell you. But others here will be thinking, you say that, Dominic, and a one-night stand is not that good. Or it might not be sex, you're thinking, like Rasputin, or gambling. Could be. I mean, you wouldn't call it gambling. I mean, but just, I mean, many of us here, we could risk 500, 1,000 in a night, just to, I mean, not every night, but just once. Just have a little play at the casino. Or I mean, in the end, that wouldn't be too much money for most. Or to play the pokies, to play the blackjack table, or just to go to the races. And I mean, it'd be more fun to risk some substantial money. I mean, to watch the race and think, I got money, or just watching the footy. The outcome's more interesting if there's money that affects me hanging on it. I'm on holidays, long way from my Christian friends, and I'm a little bit of Rasputin. You might be here tonight, you've been Christian for years. Some can not remember a day when you didn't trust Jesus. But in this church also, one of the healthy things about this church is there are lots of people who've come into relationship with God as adults. And so some people here have been Christian just for a year, a month, a week, some even this week. Tonight, we're thinking, for those who call Jesus Lord, you call Jesus Lord, tonight's for you. And it's actually thinking about, how does sin look in my life? How does it play out in my life? You're not yet Christian and here tonight. I'm glad you're here, because you'd actually be able to look over the shoulder of a Christian and see, how would my life change? How would it be different if I was to make this step into relationship with God? Now, we're looking at Paul's letter to the Romans. It's the third in our series on Paul's letter to the Romans, and we picked it up a fortnight ago, chapter 5. Just open up to chapter 5 of Paul's letter to the Romans. It's just important to be able to follow this logic of the last fortnight. And the question of a fortnight ago, a beginning of chapter 5, sentence 1 there, was, what is the current status of Christian believers in relationship to God? And three things about the current status of Christian believers in the past. See chapter 5, sentence 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, in the past we have been justified. And so that's impacted what happens in the present. We have peace with God in the present. In the present, we're at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the future, you see there, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith. We put our faith in Jesus. We gained access. We have peace with him. So in the future, sentence 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, you might be that person. I have been justified. declared right with God when I put my trust in him. Right now I see myself as at peace with God and I am looking forward to glory in heaven. And you say, how can you be confident of that? How can you be sure that you have been? How can you be sure that you're at peace with God now? How can you be sure of this real, confident, firm hope of heaven? Well, that was last week, the answer to the how can you be sure, back of chapter 5, second half of chapter 5. And the answer was, we saw there's two significant individuals in world history. Ultimately, John Howard's not going to be the big one. Ultimately, Bill Clinton, George Bush, they're not going to. The big ones are Adam and Christ. They're the two standout figures of world history. Now, Adam, what did he do? He brought sin into the world. He rebelled against God. And because of sin, there was death. And so in Adam, because we're children of Adam, ultimately, all die. Adam has had a colossal impact on the human race. But there's a bigger thing, and the bigger thing is Christ. What did Christ do? He brought a gift that overflowed, that overshadowed the impact of Adam. Adam sinned and caused my problem, and Christ died in my place to fix my problem. I no longer have to die for my sin because Christ has died in my place. That was Adam brought death, Christ brought life. And I can be justified, I can stand before God in the right, I can be in the right, even though I'm in the wrong. Because of what Jesus has done, I have eternal life. And we saw last week that it didn't depend on me. The problem was caused by Adam. He sinned, I was caught up in it. The fixing of the problem was done by Jesus. He died and I was caught up in it. And so it ultimately wasn't dependent on me. His death, Jesus' death, was bigger than Adam's sin, bigger than all sin. How big? Well, bigger. Whatever the sin was, it was bigger. Is it bigger than Hitler's? Yes. Bigger than Stalin, Hitler, and Lenin? Yes. There's no sin, nothing that is too big for Jesus to deal with it. And if people say, well, if that's the case, chapter 5, sentence 20, if it's the case, chapter 5, sentence 20, that where sin increased, grace increased all the more, the bigger the sin, the bigger the generosity. If it doesn't depend on me and whatever we've done, Christ can forgive us, we'll do the Rasputin. Let's go have passionate sex tonight. You're a bit concerned at this point, at the direction the preacher is heading. No, it's all right. We haven't got to the passage yet. Because that line is pulled up in chapter 6, sentence 1. See chapter 6, sentence 1? What shall we say? Shall we do the Rasputin? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Answer, by no means. Certainly not. Absolutely do not go in that direction. And then comes this twofold answer. The answer relates to the past and the future. In the past, see sentence 2, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptised into Christ Jesus, speaking of what is it here to be baptised into Christ Jesus? Baptism is the normal way that people become Christian. I mean, you're a single individual and you start living with someone. And what is the normal way of going from single individual status to being in union relation wedding? It's marriage. I mean, people do it in all sorts of different ways, but that's the normal way. And so when he says, you're Christian, he's actually saying, you're baptised. You've made that step. You've been baptised. All of us have been baptised into Christ Jesus. All of you, you're Christian. All of you who are Christian, if you are Christian and here tonight, you've been baptised into Christ Jesus. You were baptised into his death. We therefore were buried with him through baptism into death. We were plunged in with him. Plunged into his death, immersed into his death. Reason here for mentioning burial. Buried with him through baptism into death. Reason for mentioning burial is there was real death. When we came to Christ, we were so identified with the death of Jesus. We were completely caught up with the death of Jesus. I used to be in Adam. I used to be in sin. But now I'm immersed, plunged, surrounded by caught up in the death of Jesus. To be baptized into Christ is to be joined to him. And so that's past. Shall I sin? No, certainly not, because you've been surrounded by, involved in Christ, but also because of future. See, verse 4, just as Christ was raised from the dead, because just as Jesus has been raised from the dead, so something's going to happen to you. Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, we too may live a new life. Sentence 5, summary. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we'll be united with him in his resurrection. So shall I sin? No! Because you're not Adam's anymore. Because you're caught up in Christ. Shall I sin? No, because of the future. Because you're longing for heaven. So what should I do? How should I live? Well, sentence 4. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. A different life is expected now that I've been caught up in Christ. There's a new life coming. What would I do? Well, 4 commands. 1, sentence 11. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You used to work for sin. You used to live for sin. You used to live under Adam. Now live for Christ. Number 2. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so you obey its evil desires. You used to obey sin. You used to be under the power of sin. And you used to, well, just kind of abstract, you followed the evil desires, it's sexual desires there. You were into it. You used to follow the sexual desires. You used to have the Rasputin mindset. 3, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments to wickedness. 3rd command, shall we sin? No. No, because of the past, because of the future. What should I do? Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments to wickedness. The bits of you that do the wrong thing. The eyes that look lustfully at that woman. The eyes that look greedily at that new piece of clothing. The fingers on the keyboard that call up the website that you know you shouldn't look at. The lips that abuse a colleague at work, using words that you know Jesus would not use. The hand that touches part of her that you know you shouldn't touch. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. But rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. Offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Offer your eyes to the reading of the scriptures. Offer your mouth to speaking the things of God. 4th command. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law but under grace. I'm not to live under Adam anymore. I'm to live under Christ. You say, oh, Dominic, it's hard. I mean, they're pretty tough commands. Well, there's encouragement. Here it is. The encouragement is, if you want to take notes, this is one of the key things we're going to say tonight. Encouragement is, we have been freed of the need to sin. We no longer need to sin. We used to need to sin. But what happened was sentence 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him, so the body of sin might be done away with, and we should no longer be slaves to sin. I used to be a servant, a slave of sin. But now, 7, because anyone who's died has been freed from sin. If you've died with Christ, if you're caught up in Christ, if you're involved with Christ, if you're under Christ, you no longer have to sin. Do you grab that? The non-Christian person is not free not to sin. Do you like that double negative? The non-Christian person must sin. What? That's what verse 7's saying. That's what verse 6 is saying. The person who is in Adam must sin. They cannot not sin. If you're Christian, if you're in Christ, you've been freed of the need to sin. I mean, the non-Christian can't choose not to, but the Christian can choose not to. We'll come back to that in question comment time if you want to in a couple of moments. Well, okay. I've been freed of the need. That's an encouragement. But then the last sentence of this section throws up another idea out of left field. If I've been freed of the need, sentence 14, sin shall not be your master, you're not under law but under grace, I'm freed of the need, well, there's no law. Now, I'm not under law, I'm under grace, there's no command. And since I'm under grace and there's no commands and no law, I can do what I want because there's no instructions. Total freedom, do what I want. Go the Rasputin. So, sentence 15, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? A little background. Paul here is, when he speaks of law and grace, I think he's actually speaking of them as eras. You've got the era of law followed by the era of grace. The era before Christ followed by the era of Christ. The era where Christ had not yet come, where the command, where the law was there. Then the era where Christ has come, where he's been raised from the dead, where he's given the gift of salvation. Now, when Paul says negatively about the law, I don't think the problem is actually the law. I think the problem is the inability of people to keep the law. It's not that the law itself is negative. Okay, but I'm no longer under the law. I'm now living in grace, so can I do what I want? Shall we sin because I'm not under law? Not under that era? No. See 16? By no means. Why? Well, don't you know, 16, that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey. Whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. And the picture is, whoever you are a slave to someone. You're a servant to someone. I mean, every person in this room is a slave to someone. It's a confronting idea, isn't it? You could be a slave to sin, or you could be a slave to Jesus. Could be the devil, could be the Lord. Bob Dylan, we're having a kind of 80s retrospective night tonight. And Bob Dylan wrote this song, "You've Got to Serve Someone." You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble or you might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls.
You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, but you're gonna have to serve somebody.
See, he goes on, you might be the rock and roll addict prancing on the stage. You might have drugs at your command, women in a cage. You may be a businessman or some high degree thief. They may call you doctor or they may call you chief. But you're gonna have to serve somebody. Might be the devil, might be the Lord. And I think that Bob Dylan is preaching a sermon on Romans 6, verse 16. I think that's what he's doing. I think he's saying, when you offer yourself to someone to obey him as a slave, you're a slave to the one you obey, whether you're a slave to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience that leads to righteousness. There's no middle ground here. You're either a slave to one or the other. But the problem I have with it is I don't like the word slave. And it is a problem because it carries the connotation, I mean, the slave master may not have my best interest at heart. I understand that if I'm a slave to sin, sin wouldn't have my best interest at heart. But what is the idea that being a slave to Christ, he might not have my best interest at heart? I'm uncomfortable with that kind of edge point of where the illustration might push me. And that's why I think Paul says in sentence 19, I put this in human terms, because you're weak in your natural selves. He's saying this slave analogy, it's just an analogy. And I mean, I'm somebody who professionally uses illustrations to explain ideas. And I've got to say, I've discovered that no illustration works perfectly, that all of them break down at the edges. But that's what Paul is saying here. His slave idea breaks down at the edges. I mean, he's not saying it works at every point. But it does work at the point that Bob Dylan makes, that you're a slave to someone. Well, okay, you say, all right, I'm a slave to one or I'm a slave to the other. So what should I do? Sentence 19, here's the command. Now offer yourselves, offer them in slavery, service to righteousness leading to holiness. Who is it that you want to serve? Is it the devil or is it the Lord? And if it's the Lord, then do it. Offer yourself, offer the parts of your body in slavery to righteousness. Shall I sin? No. No, you're freed of the need. Well, shall I sin? No. Go serve the Lord. But there's encouragement as well. And the encouragement is the trajectory, the direction. Paul is speaking here to people who've previously been baptized into Christ. People who've trusted Christ. We've got to grab this clearly. If you're not Christian here, and you're here tonight, you're really, really welcome, and this verse is not applying to you. But if you are Christian, if you're someone who identifies myself as having been baptized into Christ, having identified with Christ, well, you could go two ways at this point. You could go the sin way, or you could go the holiness way. So, chapter 6, sentence 20. Here's the trajectory. You go the sin way. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. You did what you wanted to. You were serving the devil. Free from God, free from his spirit, where did it leave you? What direction did you go? 21. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you're now ashamed of? What benefit? I mean, just on sidetrack, really, but what benefit did you get from playing that little bit of Rasputin? What benefit did you get from tinkering on the dark side? Tired of being a good Christian girl? What if I did go down that track just a bit? What benefit will you reap? The benefit you will reap is shame. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you're now ashamed of? 21. Those things result in death. To start to tinker, to start to think about, to start to fantasize about. You read the book, the romantic novel, and you think, I wish we could have a night like that. And that you decide to do it. And you go ahead and you do the action. And then you feel bad and then you do it again. And the action, well, the tinkering becomes an action, becomes a habit, becomes a compulsion, becomes a character, and leads to death. Those things result in death. For 23, the wages of sin is death. Well, what if you act rightly? What if I say I'm going to serve my new master? I'm going to, now I'm Christ's. I've been baptized with him. I'm in him. Now I'm Christ's. Well, now you've been set free from sin, 22. Now you've become slave to God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness. And the result is eternal life. The trajectory is you live rightly before God. Now you will go to heaven. And that the summary verse is 6:23. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. So how are you going to live, Christian friend? What are you going to tinker with? What are you going to play around with in your mind? What are you going to fantasize about? What are you going to long for? What's going to press your buttons? What's going to turn you on? Well, what are you going to do? What habits of life are you going to develop? What are the habits that are going to mark your life? What habit, what action, what character, what? Who are you going to be? The wages of sin trajectory is death. The result of holiness is eternal life. Talked to a young man. And he could see that, there was the odd action that was wrong. And he could see the potential for this action to really set firm and be habit. And then be compulsion and then be character. And as we talked, it became clearer and clearer that he had to stop tinkering around with the thoughts and move right away from that. My Bible scholar friends put a question of this chapter. And there's a question you might like to discuss later on and see if you agree with B1 or B2 or me. But B1 says, I should call him BS, Bible Scholar 1. He says that, what is Paul saying here? Is Paul saying that holiness is the evidence that you truly are a slave of righteousness? Or is Paul saying that it's holiness that makes you a slave of righteousness? Well, what is holiness here? Is it evidence for what's actually happening on your heart? Or is you being holy what makes you the slave? And you see, on the one hand, they say, here, the slave of righteousness. They're somebody who used to be a sinner, used to live in Adam. Now they're caught up in Christ, liberated from sin, now practicing righteousness, and that's evidence of God's grace in their life. But others come back and say, no. Those who've been freed from the power of sin, they have to be holy in order to experience eternal life. They can't just rely on the gift of God that's happened and shrug off obedience. Now, what do I think? B1, B2? I actually want to say both. I think if you are genuinely a slave of righteousness, then your practicing of holiness will be evidence that you are. But I also don't think you can shrug off concrete obedience. I think both are true. I don't think it's an either or. I think the holiness of life is evidence of a work of God's grace. And I think there's no freedom for the Christian to again become the slave of sin. Well, I got something to say in conclusion, but do you want to ask a question or make a comment at this point? Ben. How would I respond to those people who think that they're not under anyone's law, but under their own law? The verse I would point them to is 2 John verse 3. 2 John's a bit hard to find in the Bible. It's just before Revelation. And Second John verse 5. This may not be what you were thinking, but verse 5, and now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, one we've had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And people have said, that's the command I live by. The command of God that we love one another, and I love you, you love me, let's commit adultery. And you can see how people I've got to be true to my own love. I've got to be true to myself. And you can see the way people work like that. And I know Christians who've worked like that, who've thought like that. But look what he says next. Now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one which we've had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. How are we to live? In obedience to Jesus. That's what I would say. Did I answer your question, Ben? Sorry? Mm-hmm. 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 Let me have a go at summarising your question since I answered the wrong one a moment ago. is what you're asking, how would I interact with somebody who isn't Christian, who is kind of happy and comfortable to live their lifestyle and doesn't want to adopt a Christian moral framework? Is it? I wouldn't try to persuade them to adopt a Christian moral framework. I'd try to persuade them that Jesus is Lord. And then when they recognise that Jesus is Lord, then I would speak to them about what is the content of what the Lordship of Jesus would involve. So my friends who are de facto, I don't try to talk them out of living in de facto relationships. I try to introduce them to personal relationship with God through Jesus. Because, I mean, if they're de facto non-Christian, they're still heading to death. Whether or not they're de facto non-Christian or they're married non-Christian. So in the end, that's not the big issue. The big issue is, are they in Adam or are they in Christ? And so I want to introduce them to personal relationship with God in Christ. Did I get it that time? Yeah, good. Sure. Russ? Yeah. Sinning and being a slave to sin? Sin, I mean, on the one hand, you could say, define sin as the action of doing the wrong thing, the act of disobedience, but here it seems much more significant than that. Sin is something under whose reign you can live, that sin can be your Lord. There's a whole range of different expressions in this passage that make it sound like a network that overpowers and controls you. And yet one of the symptoms of being under the reign of sin is that your life will be littered with individual acts of sin. And so I think that the non-Christian person under the reign of sin cannot but sin, whereas the Christian has a choice not to. Yeah, Ping An. Ping An's asked a very helpful question. What assurance is there for the Christian who struggles with sin? And so, on the one hand, I want to say there is the assurance that Jesus has died for you. And I want to say strongly that point from chapter 5. Since we have been justified through faith. Chapter 5, verse 1. It wasn't dependent on me, it was dependent on him. So a strong word of assurance from chapter 5. But on the other hand, I want to say, shall you go on sinning? No, if you keep on going sinning, then you will go to death. That there is no assurance, there's no kind of comfort for you to keep on sinning. Because if you keep on sinning, that's evidence that Jesus was not really your Lord. You say, but I do keep on sinning. What is your attitude to sin? Is your attitude to sin that I profoundly regret it and I'm going to change? And God, please give me your spirit that I may change. Or is your attitude to sin, well, I probably shouldn't have done it, but gee, it was fun. And one of my friends used to go out with a girl in the country, and driving to her house on the weekends, he would resolve not to be sexually active with her, Christian friend, Christian girl. But in the end, most weekends he slept in her bed. And most times And he resolved and resolved and resolved and resolved and left the door open. And his older Christian brother said, real repentance is changed behaviour. If you really mean that Jesus is Lord, then you will not do it. You will change. And so he came to the conclusion that yes, I can go visit her in the country, but I cannot stay in her house. And so he arranged for some people from her church for when he came to visit her for the weekend, that he spent Saturday night at these other friends from church's house. And I think that was a sign that Jesus really was his Lord. Real repentance is changed behaviour. Yeah. Conclusion? Point five. Shall we sin? Well, first to Adam and then to Christ. You and Adam. You're here tonight and not Christian. Welcome. Shall you sin? Well, yes, you will. Basically, you will. Because you're under the rule of sin. You're under the reign of sin. You can't stop yourself from sinning. Even on your own stand, you say, okay, I'm going to resolve not to sin. And we say, well, okay, for the purpose of the exercise, pick an issue you don't want to sin on. Lying. We'll agree that that's sin for the purpose of the exercise. And so you decide, I'm not going to tell any lies till next Sunday night. You can't do it. You won't be able to. Not just the journalists. No one. You are a slave. You're an addict. And an action has become a habit, become a compulsion, become a character. So shall you sin? Yes. Shall you sin? No. How can you stop? Well, it's to move from being in Adam to being in Christ. It's to be baptised into Christ. It's to be caught up in his death. It's to say, thank you for justifying me. It's to identify you. It's to plunge yourself head first. Immerse yourself in the benefits of the death of Jesus. And you say, okay, how do I do that? How would that? Come talk to me afterwards and we'll baptise you next Sunday night here. Okay, what if I'm already Christ's? Shall we sin? No. No, if you are already Christ's, if you're already baptised into Christ, then we are freed of the need. We no longer have to sin. And shall we sin? No, we have a new master. Christ is our master. We must not sin. Pastoral word. I do not think in our church there are many of us who are living the Rasputin. I think there are some of us who have. I mean, one of the things about this church, characteristics of our church, is that some of us who have been up to our elbows in sin have put our trust in Jesus and moved from being under Adam to being under Christ. There are some of us who've lived Rasputin. There are some of us who make... No, I don't think there's any of us who makes Rasputin look small, but there are some of us for whom it's not out of our league. I don't think many of us, though, who are in Christ now, actually want to go back to Rasputin. Want to go back to the one-night stands. We don't want to do that, but there's some of us who think, I wouldn't mind a little. Just a tinker. Just a play, just a maybe, just a once. Shall we sin? No. It's not just don't do the character, it's don't do the compulsion. Not just don't do the compulsion, but don't do the habit. Not just don't do the habit, but don't do the action. And it's not just don't do the action, but it's don't do the play with. It's flee from it. Run from it. Where are you likely to be tempted? Where is it? Is it at the girlfriend's house in the country? Well, do not stay there. Make the clear decision that if I stay the night there, I know I'll stumble. Do not stay there. Where are you like to be tempted? Is it at the races? Well, do not go. Whatever it is that is leading you from serving Jesus, cut it off. Let me just move in a minor digression at this point and move from, if you like, the contrast between Jesus and serving him and sin and serving sin and the switch from sin to Jesus to something that is not quite, well, it's not bad, but if I looked at my life, then my life would be around serving that and not Jesus. I mean, it's not that it's wicked, but what is it in your life? Who is it? What are you serving in life? I mean, honest audit. What presses your buttons? What do you find yourself thinking about? I mean, if somebody looked at your blog, what's it about? If somebody looked at your journal, if somebody looked at your diary, what are the, if you look at it, go home, look at it, read what you've written, what is it on the page that consumes you? What is it that you, is it him? Is it her? Is it the music you're listening to? Is it your CD collection? Is it a mortgage? Is it that, the course you're doing, the qualification you're searching after? And some of those things are wrong and some of them aren't wrong. I mean, it's not wrong to worry about a mortgage. It's not wrong to worry about paying the rent. If somebody doesn't worry about the mortgage being paid in our family, then the bank will evict us. It's not wrong for me to worry about that. But is it what drives me? Is it the number one thing in my life? Look at my journal. What is your master? What are you serving? Who are you serving? Is it him? Is it her? They walk in the room and you think, I wonder why they're wearing that. Are they here? Have they noticed me? Do they notice that I'm here? What drives you? And if it's not Jesus, make it Jesus. Let me lead us in prayer. Now, Lord and God, it has been a sharp and clear word from your word tonight. And Father, we pray that you would help us to hear this word, that you would take your spirit and impress this word of yours on our hearts and cause us to live in a way that pleases you. Father, for those of us who are in Adam, help us to turn to Christ. By your Spirit, we know we couldn't do it of ourselves, but please pour your Spirit out into our lives that we might have faith, that we might be justified, that we might be at peace with you, that we might have this hope, this real hope of glory. And Father, for those of us who are in Christ, who've been buried with him, who've been caught up in his death, who are beneficiaries of his death. Father, we do thank you that we have been freed of the need to sin. And Father, we pray that you would help us to serve our new master, the Master Righteousness, the Master Jesus. Help us to serve him above all else. And please, 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 give us of your Spirit that we might do this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.